That song that we just sung has become a favorite of mine. It's not just the powerful melodies and harmonies contained in that that song, not even just the compelling lyrics, which are simple yet profound. It's the question that emerges out of that song every time we sing it. See, here's the thing, church. Why would we withhold anything from someone who has given us everything? Let's remind ourselves of this truth, something we've been doing, trying to do week to week, reading this passage together. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. Read this with me. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own good glory and goodness. He has given us everything. So stop and think about that for a moment. God, who has everything, he created everything, is sovereign over everything, saw fit to give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Since everything is his, it is his prerogative, that means it's his divine choice, to do with it what he wants. Sisters and brothers, he chose to give everything to us. And so, since he has given us everything, why would we withhold anything? So, I surrender all. I surrender everything. I give everything to you, withholding nothing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this magnificent moment of gathering together with sisters and brothers, with friends, with guests, to worship you. God, we thank you for the living testimony and act of communion that we just shared moments ago. May that act continue to bind us together, draw us closer to you. God, we also pray this prayer of commitment to surrender everything to you, because you have not withheld anything from us. So God, we thank you for this relationship of giving. It was jump-started by you, though, when you gave us breath and gave us life. And it was expounded upon when you gave us Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything, everything. That's what we've been exploring for the past several weeks in this sermon series. Following the disclosure of this gift of everything that we just read about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, the text of 2 Peter implores us, it calls us to use that gift. Remember that gift that is given to us, the divine power, that dynamite power, the Holy Spirit. That is that which lives within us. And the writer of 2 Peter is saying, since we have that gift, that power, he wants us to demonstrate that and to enrich our lives by adding a list of virtues to our life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4 starts, this is following what we just read together. It says, thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from corruption that is in this world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. God gives us this divine power so that we can participate in the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith. And here comes that list of virtues. He says, support your faith with goodness. And we looked at the word goodness and that virtue. We looked at a character by the name of Tabitha in the book of Acts chapter 9 who was known for her goodness. And because of goodness, if we add goodness in our lives, then goodness is then present in this world. When folks encounter church people, they encounter goodness as we are adding that virtue to our life. It goes on to say, and add to your goodness knowledge. We looked at the word knowledge and how that operates and how that was been how that has been displayed in some characters in the Bible. We looked at a specific character by the name of Huldah in 2 Kings. We looked at Huldah, who was a prophetess. She was an advisor to King Josiah. It was her who received the book of the law and spoke on behalf of the Lord. The Lord spoke to her and told her to tell Josiah some things. And because of that, Josiah enacted some reforms in Judah that were life-changing and probably preserved the life of Judah. And so then we add to knowledge, self-control. For self-control, we looked at the character David, who was being pursued by Saul. Saul was trying to kill David, and there were moments where David could have killed Saul, but he demonstrated some self-control, not wanting to instantly gratify what might have felt good to him. No, he didn't do that. He employed some self-control. He didn't kill Saul, even though he had him in his sights and could have done so. Then we talked about adding endurance to our self-control. Last week, we looked at a character named Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord who was ridiculed. He was oppressed. He was put in jail. He was beat up. All types of things took place to Jeremiah, but he persevered. He endured even through those challenging circumstances. And today, we want to move to the next virtue called godliness. So we add to our endurance godliness. Now, the word here for godliness is another word that was prevalent in the Greek culture. So the original recipients of this letter lived in the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, where they were living in a Greek culture with Greek language, with Greek art and Greek music, and they were just surrounded by Greek religions and Greek philosophies and Greek food, which is quite delicious, by the way. They were surrounded by all these Greek things, and sometimes you hear Greek, sometimes you hear Hellenistic. It's the same thing. The word for godliness comes from the Greek word Eusebia. Eusebia is a Greek word that at its core means piety. It means devotion. It means loyalty. In the ancient Greek culture, they would absolutely know what the word godliness meant and what it conveyed, because in Greek culture, there were a myriad, a plethora of gods. You might have heard of some of those gods. How many of y'all have heard of the Greek god Zeus? Zeus was the god of thunder and the god of the sky. There was a Greek god Poseidon, who was the Greek god of the sea. There was Hades, which was the Greek god of death. There was Hermes, there, which was a messenger god. Apollos, which was the god of archery and music and art. There was the god Aphrodite, the god of love and beauty. In Greek culture, to demonstrate godliness, that was a way to execute loyalty and perform tasks that were in tribute to those gods that you were following. So godliness in this sense is the display of one's allegiance and devotion and dependability on that god and in that god. As sports fans, not quite godliness, but we know something about being a fan and being devoted and being loyal. How many people here are Ohio State fans? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to try not to throw up in my mouth. OH! See, that's a demonstration of loyalty. I'm not an Ohio State fan, y'all. So, but I'm a Bills fan. And as a loyal Bills fan, oh, he laughed at me. As a loyal Bills fan, guess what you'll see in my closet? You will see jersey after jersey with Buffalo Bills on it. You will never see me walking here with a Tom Brady. If you ever see me walking here with a Tom Brady jersey on, rest assured, I have been kidnapped and brainwashed. My loyalty is to the Buffalo Bills. Now, again, we might not understand what it means to be loyal and devoted in a Greek culture, but we know about loyalty. We know about devotion to our causes and to people we love and to sports team. That's what I want you to think about when you think about godliness. And godliness is a word that is repeated throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. The original hearers of this text would know full well what it meant to show loyalty and devotion to deities, to other gods. They also were fully convinced that the myriad of gods that the ancient Greeks followed or identified with were no comparison to the God that saved them from their sins and the God that imparted his divine power to them. Thus, godliness for these hearers meant giving wholehearted devotion to that God and that God only. And this wholehearted devotion would be witnessed by all, even those who did not give their devotion to that same God. Godliness for disciples of Jesus would come in the form of how they live and how they worship and how they move about in the world. There is something that is distinctive and noticeable when it comes to the godliness of Christ, folks. It would be helpful, as we've done in these previous virtues, to find a biblical character or characters to look at that modeled godliness. So let's go to territory called Babylon around the 6th century, and we find some characters there worth our attention. It was in Babylon where Judah was a nation. Israel was broken up into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. At this point, Israel had already been destroyed. 722 BC, there was a nation empire by the name of Assyria who came in and they destroyed Israel. They destroyed Israel's capital, Samaria, destroyed their temple, killed everybody, just destroyed them and took them away. Well, Assyria has now been overtaken by another world empire called Babylon. And Babylon is now the new, top dog on earth. And Babylon now has their sights set on this southern nation called Judah. Their homeland was going to be destroyed, Judah, Jerusalem, the temple. In 586 BC, everything was going to be wiped out and destroyed, and they would take the residents, those that were not killed. They were going to take them, and they were going to be oppressed. They were then going to become subjects of the Babylonian kingdom. In preparation, through the king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered his administration to go into the Jews. That's what the residents of Judah were called, Jews. He said, "I want you to go into their ranks, and I want you to select some guys that are kind of like they look good. They're tall. They're well built. We want to use them for our administration here in Babylon." Let's read about this in the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 1, where we get some background about this unfolding narrative, this story that would take over Judah's story. This is Daniel chapter 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord let King Jehoiakim of Judah fall into his power, as well as some of the vessels of the house of God," that's the temple. "These he brought to the land of Shinar and placed the vessels in the treasury of his gods. Then the king commanded his palace master, Ashpenaz, to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and of the nobility, young men without physical defect and handsome, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight, and competent to serve in the king's palace. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. They were to be educated for 3 years so that at the end of that time, they could be stationed in the king's court. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. The palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego." Babylon, the new world power, ruled the world, and they were in control of the Jews. King Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king and wasn't one to be messed with. You should know this. And wanting to take advantage of the good crop of Jewish young men, these four men who exhibited positive traits were chosen to serve the king and his purposes. Now, early on, you get a sense that these four men were special and that the trajectory of their lives would be something to note. This Babylonian diet was rejected by Daniel. Not wanting to defile himself, he and the others maintained a diet of just vegetables and water. You can read the rest of that in verse number 8. Says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine, so he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men or of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel asked the guard whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations and deal with your servants according to what you observe. So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. You then see, if you read that they compared the men who were eating the royal rations and the men who were eating the vegetables, the men who were eating the vegetables, the text literally says they were fatter from eating vegetables and that the other ones weren't as. And so they approved that royal diet. God was with them. He blessed their bodies. Their bodies received that diet. And you see again the ascent of these four men as just these special characters. God was with them all along. Verse number 17 of Daniel 1, to these four men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into visions and dreams. At the end of the time, bless you, at the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. Church, this might be a good place to stop and to reflect on what we just see in the first chapter. It may even be a good place to just preach the sermon and end it. Because what we see here in its fullest and brightest form, it's really plain, is that these four men weren't buying what Babylon was selling. They stuck with God. And it worked out for them. And here's the truth. Let me make it as plain as possible. You call me what you want. You call me Bible thumping or conservative or whatever. The world wants to sell us a bunch of stuff. Now this isn't a text about diets. I mean, I know there's a book, a really popular book out there called The Daniel Diet. Some of you may have done The Daniel Diet. Great. But I'm not talking about whether you want to be a vegetarian or a vegan or a pescatarian or a whatever-tarian. I'm a meat-tarian. I mean, I don't know. I'm not talking about food diets. There are some diets out here that the world is trying to get us to take a part of, to be a part of. There are diets in this world. They're trying to get us to digest a steady diet of treating others in a way that gratify our senses, even though it's hurtful. There are diets out here that says that you need to just hurt people because that's just what you do. I'm talking about these other diets of immorality that make bad stuff good and good stuff bad. The world is constantly trying to get us to ingest diets of bullying and disunity. The world is constantly trying to get us to eat large portions of. Do whatever you want to do that will benefit you, even if it's hurtful to others. When presented with these diets, it's okay to ask for a godly diet of love and obedience and servanthood and selflessness and sacrifice and mutual affection. We're going to talk about that next week as another virtue. It's okay to say no to diets of indifference and rather consume a diet of harmony and love. Church, that is an expression of godliness, a display of loyalty and devotion to our God. And with it comes God's provision and care, even as we live in our own Babylons. Church, this initial act on the part of these Hebrew boys set the stage for their story to be told of their unrelenting loyalty and devotion to God. We might call what these boys demonstrated as we read the story in Daniel, godliness. Later in the story, told in the book of Daniel, we learn of more acts and actions that demonstrate a godliness. When you have a time, go home and read chapter 3. That's the story that most of us are familiar with. If you grew up in church, if you went to VBS, if you sang some songs about these three Hebrew boys that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you want a good video to help you understand the text fully, I would highly recommend VeggieTales, Rack, Shack, and Benny, and the Giant Chocolate Bunny. I'm telling you, it's good stuff. Really spells out the Daniel story. But in this story, in chapter 3, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar, wanting to be this big, powerful dude and wanting to get all the subjects of his kingdom, whether you were Babylonian or whether you were Jewish, I want you to worship my God. And so he erected this 90-foot statue and made this decree that at the sounding of the trumpets and the horn, everyone in the kingdom stop what you're doing and you get on your knees and you bow down to this giant statue. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I assume Daniel, he's not mentioned in the story, but I would assume Daniel said, nah, we can't do that. We can't do that. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are other people doing it, right? You ever heard that before? I know we talk a lot to our kids about not just doing what other people do, but adults, we do the same thing. We see other people doing stuff, and we think, hey, we should do that too. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, yeah, I know there are other people, even other Jews, probably bowing down at the sound of the trumpet, but we can't do it. Well, someone took note, and there were some tattletales, and they went and told the king, they said, yo, these are three dudes. They're not bowing down. Everyone else is bowing down, but except for these three dudes. Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, you go to them, you tell them, if they don't bow down, I'm going to throw them into a lake of fire, this fiery pit. I burn them to death. Go tell them. And they went to them. They said, we're just not going to do it. We are not going. He said, I'm telling you, last chance, bow down or be burnt to crisp. They would not do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not commit an act of disloyalty to their God. As such, this is what they said when ordered to bow down or risk being thrown into the fire. Daniel chapter 3, verse number 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were wearing God's jersey. They said, if you ever catch us with another God's jersey on, then you know something is awry. You know something is wrong. We will not bow down. We know that God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Can you imagine what type of faith and resolve it takes for some folks to say, whether he delivers us or not, we're not bowing down? Church, that's godliness. That's devotion. That's loyalty. In this literal fiery trial, Not only were these young men loyal and devoted to God, God was loyal to them. Godliness is, in the ancient culture, was an idea that mortals were beholden to give their devotion and tribute to gods. In our relationship with our God, there is a mutual expression of devotion. He is our God, and we are his people. And godliness in this is our way of telling everyone around us that we will remain loyal and devoted to him. You know the rest of the story. They disobeyed. They were thrown into the fire. Before they were thrown into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar had the furnace turned up to its highest setting. I don't know how that all worked out, but it was so hot that the people that threw the boys in, they burnt up. Then some people who were checking in, they looked down into the fire and they see three boys were untouched. Not a hair burnt. They also observed that there was someone else with them, fourth figure. Text, Daniel chapter 3, verse number 25, says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Some translation says, "Looks like a god." Godliness, church godliness in the Christian sense, is not just our devotion and loyalty to God. It's also his devotion and loyalty to us. And for some observers, it's baffling to them. It's a sight for them to see when they see disciples battling cancer, but staying loyal and devoted to God. They just don't understand it. They see disciples living in an imperfect world, but staying loyal and devoted to God. They see disciples wanting to give in to the worldly passions and desires, but resisting because of their loyalty and devotion to God. It baffles the mind on some that disciples are constantly making choices that go against the grain of popular ways and means because of their loyalty and devotion to God. Godliness was a popular word used by the Apostle Paul, in many of his writings. If you read through his letters, he's always invoking the word godliness. In one occasion, as he's writing to his young protege, a young preacher by the name of Timothy, he writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6. He says, "Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world so that we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many pains." Do you see that he's saying godliness, staying devoted to God and not being devoted to money or riches or things? He continues, verse number 11, "But as for you, man of God, shun all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance." Second Peter, who had told us to add to our endurance, godliness, he writes this in a chapter or so later, chapter 3 of Second Peter, "Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze, dissolved, the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens, new earth, where righteousness is home." Here we go back to a point that I made in the first sermon, that we live lives in purview of what is to come. We don't just live for today. We don't just live driven by our past. We live as ones whose future is secure. We know where we're going. We're going to be a part of that new heaven, that new earth. Our citizenship is not here. It is heaven. That's how we live our lives. And so our loyalty to God is a display that we know that we are his He is out. There are so many gods out here that are competing for our loyalties. So many. I'm not just talking about other religions. So many gods. Money, position, family, significance, pleasure. All these gods, they're competing for our loyalty. That's what the Greek culture and the Greek culture of gods is all about. It's that these gods were constantly competing to get subjects. That was these gods would have wars with each other because they were trying to get people. There are so many gods out here, church, vying for our loyalty. This is the moment where we employ godliness to its fullest extent, where we say, God, we are only loyal to you. We are only devoted to you. You have our heart. You have our mind. You have our body. You have our spirit. You have our soul. That's godliness. And see, the moment we give God all of that, the moment we're threatened with a fiery furnace, is a moment we'll be able to repeat what those boys said. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can threaten me with that will cause me to bow down to those other gods. I am wholly devoted to God. So the invitation today is that we give him our heart. That we start with the heart. Allow God to permeate our heart. That we allow him then to take possession of everything. Heart, mind, body, soul, spirit. That's godliness. Add to your faith. Add to your faith godliness. Devotion and loyalty. We're about to sing. As we're singing this song of giving our heart to God, I pray that that is exactly what you do as you sing. Right in this moment, right in this space, whether you're watching at home, whether you're in here in person, sing a song that says, God, I am fully, totally, wholly devoted to you. You have my heart. You have my life. There are other gods out here. They're trying to get me. They're trying to sign me as a free agent. Nope. Not going to do it. I'm yours, God. There's a way that we can be helpful to you through prayer, conversation, company. There's something that we can help you with in your walk with God. We offer this an opportunity for you to share that with the rest of the body. We'll pray for you. We'll speak with you. We'll meet with you. Going to give your life to God today. I'm going to confess Jesus as Lord of your life. If you're saying, I'm giving him my heart today, I'm going to do what Scripture suggests, giving loyalty and devotion to God fully. I want to demonstrate that, portray that through being baptized in Christ. You can do that today. Let's stand. Let's give God our hearts.